Don't you love it when you've got a sermon prepared and it's like everybody's done it already, like in the service beforehand? So you'll probably love it because it'll mean I've cut my sermon short by another 20 minutes. So that's only an hour and a half left now, which is fab. Can you turn in your Bibles to, I feel short, this one, does it go down? Can you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36 to 37? It will appear up on the screen there. So don't worry too much about it. Closer to God. Closer to God. Closer together. Closer to others. That's the vision that we have for us as a church. What I believe is a vision for a worldwide church, but that's for us. Closer to God. We desire ourselves and to call others to be closer to God. Closer together. Closer to others. Isn't it great about Joe? Isn't it fantastic about Joe? You know, that's how many years we've been out on the streets. Is it 2 years now? 2.5 years? 2.5 years worth every single raindrop. Worth every single icy, snowy, cold, exhausting moment. When you get to Friday at 9:30 and you've had a week and the enemy says, oh, you're too tired to go out. Worth every single tired step. Worth every single conversation, worth every single moment when somebody's in your face telling you, I won't say what. Worth every single drunk, sick, covered person that you've picked up and washed down. We will see Joe in heaven. Worth all of it. And what's more, there's more to come. There's more to come. This is such an exciting time to be a street pastor right now. Such an exciting time to be part of the kingdom of God right now. And I said this before, and I believe it, that God is softening the hearts of this nation. And he is drawing people to him. This is a verse that Andrew based his talk around last week. Can I ask you to go onto the podcast and listen to Andrew's talk? It was awesome, and it was a real fantastic backdrop and compliment to what I'm going to be sharing this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 37. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. This is the moment just before the power encounter with the prophets of Baal. When the prophets of Baal had tried to light the fire and it hadn't happened. And they'd done all sorts of things to themselves. Listen to Andrew's talk if you want to have more of the story. And then it's the prophet Elijah's turn to prove that their God is real. His God is real. And we know the ending. We know that fire falls. At this point, Elijah didn't. But we knew it. But he knew it was going to happen because he spent time with God. He'd been close to God. He knew that God had commanded him. And this is the, as Andrew described it, the beautiful and intimate prayer of Elijah. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. And that you are turning their hearts back again. God works through beautiful, intimate prayers. And it isn't just the street pastors who've been out there. It's the people praying for the street pastors. Prayer is a powerful thing to be close to God. Has anybody ever seen Antiques Roadshow? Who's going to admit to that? Even accidentally, Antiques Roadshow. There's loads of them, isn't it? Flog It, and was it Antiques in the Attic or whatever? Is it Money in the Basement or something like that? And what it is, the Antiques Roadshow, people look around their houses. So all these experts go to like different cities and towns. And then everybody in those cities and towns searches around their house for a whole lot of tat. And they take them along to the Antiques Roadshow thinking they're going to be a millionaire by the end of it. Okay, and they turn up and you see them in this like massive queue. And I used to watch it with my grandma and my granddad. It was fantastic. And you see them clutching their bits of rubbish and they're lining up there to see the expert. And you get to have a look at their eyes, you know, when the expert is looking at it and he says, well, you know, it's got this beautiful, it's absolutely lovely. And they're thinking, oh yeah, fantastic. And it's probably about a tenner. And they're trying not to look disappointed, you know. They're thinking, what do I do now? I've remortgaged that. And then the others that turn up and they've got this bit of tat and it's got, and they say, oh, it's got a chip in it, you know, and it's a bit like rubbish. And I think you should insure this for £10,000. My favourite bit is looking at their face and they're trying to contain it, but you know they're thinking, that's a holiday in Mallorca. That's what they're thinking. And it sort of got me thinking as I was thinking about it, what do these experts look for? What is it the experts are looking for? What makes something valuable and something not valuable? And what it's not function. It's not what these things do. Because you can have one vase and you can have another vase, and that vase is worth a tenner, and that vase is worth £1,000. So it's not in what the things do. And nor is it in the beauty, what it looks like. Because there are some things that they say, oh, that's worth a tenner. And I think, oh, it's all right, that. I'd probably pay twice. I'd be ripped off if it was me, because that looks beautiful. And there's something that looks like it has been sort of dug up from the bottom of the garden, and it's £10,000. And it's not in its beauty, its external beauty. What they look for is they look for the hallmark of the maker. They look for the signature of the artist. They look for the craftsman's distinctive motif and pattern. It's not what it is, it's who's made it that gives its value. I don't know what you think about Picasso, you know, like ears here, there, you know, noses coming out of faces there. And my dad has done a painting, which is brilliant. I've got my dad's painting up in there. He's only just started. I've got my dad's painting up in the house. Not sure about Picasso, I'd never put it up. But out of the two of them, I know which one will get me more money. Because the maker, that's the thing that brings it value. What do we expect to see in those people who are genuinely living closer to God? In the presence of the living God, what do I expect to see myself? And there are three things that we're going to look at through this prayer of Elijah. And the three things for me are this: people who are shaped, people who are seasoned, people who are sent. When you spend time close to God, then you are shaped, you are seasoned, and you are sent. We have a look, if we look back if we go to the next slide, is that okay, Ruth, please? And we see at the very back end of Elijah's prayer, he says this, turning their hearts back again. Turning their hearts, you are turning their hearts back again. When we fix our eyes on God and spend time in his presence, then our characters are shaped and transformed. Psalm 34 verse 5 says this: those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. Those who spend time in God's presence are willing to be shaped and formed by God, no matter how painful or uncomfortable it may be. Isaiah 64 verse 8 says this: we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. If we are the clay, then we are shaped according to how long we spend in his hands. It's not about being perfect. It's about whose hands we're in. And you know, we can be like that piece of Play-Doh. I love Play-Doh. We can be like that piece of Play-Doh there, can't we? And now again, we'll come into the presence of God and allow him to touch our lives. And we'll allow him to, maybe on a Sunday morning in our quiet times, we just have like maybe 5 minutes or an hour and a half, and we just allow God to just touch our lives and perhaps move us from one place to another. And maybe we'll go to River Camp or an amazing conference, maybe New Wide or maybe a women's conference, Cherish or something like that. And maybe God might even turn us round. But you know, if you want to be transformed, then you need to come into the presence of God and allow him to take you from where you are, and allow time for him to shape you and to mold you, that you would be like clay submitted to him. And do you know what happens then? Then we become something that maybe we're not sure we want to be, but we know it's something that God is calling us to be. And as we are shaped by God, as we spend time in his hands, a length of time in his hands, then what happens is we are shaped And in our lives, we begin to see the fingerprints and the marks and the palm marks of God. We begin to see that God himself, as we submit our lives to him, he is shaping our lives. And when people look at us, they don't see us, but they see his fingerprints and they see his marks. And it may not be a shape that we, when we first set out on our journey, wanted to be, but it's a shape that God wanted to be. We've heard this morning, lay down our lives. I need to be in his hands long enough to be shaped to the point where people can see that God has shaped me. So when people see me, they don't say how good and kind and loving Mike is. But they say how good and kind, loving God is. That's the difference. So many good people out there who don't know Jesus Christ. It's not about Mike looking good in front of everybody. God has been shaping my character just recently. I shared about how I've, a couple of weeks ago, not been very pleased with myself over the last year, and that's not a down on myself, but I kind of never really saw myself as being a fearful person. You know, I kind of think I'm quite confident. I get through anything. I've been priding myself on stamina and resilience, but this year has kind of really pushed me right to the edge and beyond it. And I suppose I've realized that I am dictated to by fear. Hands up, and no, you have to put your hand up. And so out of fear, I've been trying to shape my own future and deal with things, including stresses in my own kind of way. And I suppose just recently at the conference I went to, and as a result of other things that God's been doing, he's been peeling back the layers. Has that ever happened to you when God has started to peel back the layers? He's been peeling back the layers. I've been looking at things differently. I've realized that there are times in my day when I think, oh no, that's going to go wrong. Times in my day when I wake up and I think, tomorrow I'm back at school. You crumble, don't you, Claire? Crumble. Or you think, oh no, you know, how on earth are we going to make ends meet? Christmas is around the corner. And we begin to live our lives in fear. And we do it without realizing it. And a key verse that has come up, and you know, I planned this talk a few days ago, and I'm going to quote this twice in the sermon. And it came up in my daily reading today, so listen to this one, because obviously, if nothing else, God wants you to hear this one. Romans chapter 15, verses 11 to 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. And over the last few days, I've been thinking about that, and that little niggling fear comes into my head. Fear for my family, fear for Hannah. As we were praying before, and God says, what's that verse? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. As you trust in him. As you trust in him. In God's presence, we find joy and peace, hope and forgiveness, mercy and love. There's a Christian minister called Richard Wurmbrand who was shaped by God. He was a Christian minister at the time in Romania when there was communism in the 1950s. And he was imprisoned for his faith. He spent three years in solitary confinement. The confinement was in a cell which was barely big enough to stand up in or move in, 12 feet underground, with no lights or windows or sound. Even the guards put felt on the soles of the shoes for 3 years. He later recounted that he maintained his sanity by sleeping during the day, staying awake at night, and exercising his mind and soul by composing and then delivering a sermon every night for 3 years. And he later said of the ordeal that he and other inmates elsewhere endured at that time, he said, "We didn't see that we were in prison. We were surrounded by angels. We were with God. We no longer believed about God and Christ and angels because Bible verses said it. We remembered that God, about God, because we experienced it. With great humility, we can say with the apostles, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we have touched with our own fingers, this we tell you." And then just recently I heard that later on in life, when he was living in America, in freedom, away from confinement, away from the cell, 12 feet underground that he couldn't move in, when he was being interviewed, he said, There were times in his freedom when he would yearn to be back in that cell, because the presence of God with him during that time was so great, so tangible, that it was better than anything else he could ever, had ever experienced in his years of freedom. You know, when we're closer to God, when we're in his presence, our hearts are shaped. They turn back to him and away from us. We are shaped in the midst of difficult times, not because we strive to be better, but because we focus on him. And my call is this: do everything possible this year. I'm going to do everything possible this year to spend increased time in his presence, with his hands on my life, submitted to his shaping, and see what he will do. The second hallmark, not just being shaped, having our hearts turned back again by God, but the second hallmark is fruitfulness. In the prayer of Elijah, he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God." Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, "Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." Being in God's presence is about being shaped by him, but when we live closer to God, then we're also seasoned by him. To be seasoned with God so that whatever we do, it tastes of heaven. Have you ever had food which isn't seasoned? I'm rubbish at cooking, me. You know, Adrian's off. If I cook for Adrian, which isn't very often, I always forget about salt in the potatoes. You ever done that? They taste rubbish, don't they? No salt in the potatoes. I had a text from Hannah last night. Had a first meal. It was a pizza. Can't go wrong with pizza, can you, surely? She said they hadn't put it in the oven long enough to say it wasn't cooked. So they obviously hadn't heated the oven up first. I think, how can you not heat the oven up first? But anyway, so basically she had dough with some topping on top for tea last night. Do we taste of heaven? Fruitfulness is not just about what we do, but in how we influence others, how we season our conversations, our company, our neighborhoods, our families, our church. My granddad had several apple trees. He had like quite a big garden. And he had several apple trees. And they all produced apples. You know, they're all good at producing. They did what they're supposed to do. They all produced apples. But there was one tree at the bottom of the garden. It was a Worcester apple tree. I've not eaten Worcester since, but it was like old, it was gnarled, it was like weather-beaten. It was next to the shed when my granddad kept his lawnmower, and we'd go up there, and when he got his penknife out, I would salivate, because the apples off that tree were the most gorgeous things. All the other trees produced apples, but that tree tasted of heaven. That tree tasted of heaven. You know, we can do lots of good things, but do they taste of heaven? Are they seasoned by God? I know very well that there are times when I will do lots of things for Adrienne, but I know it's not seasoned by God or heaven. When I'm doing the hoovering, nobody done this yet. Why has nobody else hoovered up? I'm doing this for you. I go in, you know, after hard day at work and the washing up still on the side. Why has nobody done the dishwasher? Doing this all for you. And I'm doing it, but it's not a taste of heaven, I tell you. It's not a taste of heaven. God's really been challenging me. Do we taste of heaven when we act, when we minister, when we serve, when people are with us, do they end up looking to God and glorifying him? Those who spend time in God's presence will produce fruit that everyone wants to taste. I've said this before, but I was feeling really fed up once. I think I was coming away from my mum and dad's, or I can't remember, but we were in a service station on the M6, and I was about to go to the men's toilets. Go any further. I go to the men's toilets, and as I was going into the men's toilets, out comes Steve Hebden, who's speaking next week here at church. Out comes Steve Hebden from the men's toilets, and we had a coffee together. And afterwards, and I said to Adrian, "I feel good now." And we hadn't actually talked about Jesus. We talked a bit about church and where he'd been to a conference and so on. But you know, sometimes you're with some people and you just come away, and you're not even talked about God, but you come away with you've tasted heaven. I want to be like that, don't you? I want to be that kind of person. And not only do we taste of heaven, but we can smell of heaven. I mean, some Sam smells gorgeous. I gave him a hug before. Sam smells. I love smelling people. It's just fantastic. And Sam is one of those people. I just love. And Alan, who comes now and again, I love hugs off Alan. I always come away smelling gorgeous because something. He just what they cover themselves with. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And it's such a great picture of those who spend time closer to God, because it says they smell of Jesus. They are scented with God. They smell of heaven. And Paul's picture here is actually of a victorious procession. What would happen is that the Roman generals would go out into battle. And when they won the battle, when they had a victory, what would happen is that they would lead back all the captives, and you know, all the army would come back through the streets, and everybody would celebrate by spices that would be scented. So there'd be these scented spices. So when Paul is talking, he's not talking some like wafty, girly kind of lavender, sort of Chanel number 5. You know, you're not supposed to go around smelling like a girl. This is a victory. This is the smell of victory. Amen. We smell of the victory of Christ when we spend our lives close to Him. As we spend time in His presence, then others smell the triumph of Christ in our lives. And it either draws them closer, or it causes them to be offended, but either way, it speaks of Him and not us. The second hallmark of fruitfulness is not about what we do, but rather whether what we do is seasoned with God and centered with the victory of Christ in our lives. So we know that when we're closer to God, we're shaped by Him, we're seasoned by Him. And then the third thing is this. Elijah says in his prayer, towards the beginning now, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As we are shaped and seasoned, we are also sent. So we live closer to God through prayer and worship and time in His Word, through joining with others, spending time with Him, finding partners in prayer. I meet with Dave, and it just does me good when I get together with Dave. I feel like serving more, and I think that's because we're with God together. Then God commands us, as He did with Elijah, for us to obey. And so we see people not thinking about themselves, but putting others first. You see, servanthood is difficult. It requires us to do one thing, trust God for ourselves, that He will meet our needs while we seek to meet the reasonable needs of others. How can we trust God in this? You know, when I'm exhausted, or when I've been up all night with the baby, or when I'm starting a new job, or when there's not enough money to get to the end of the month, how can I trust God then when these things have happened to me? There's a preacher from the 19th century, 1800s, called Andrew Murray. Fantastic preacher. If you get any books by Andrew Murray, read them. They are absolutely, he could be a conference speaker nowadays. He's fantastic. And he says this, how to trust in God. He says, and we've said it this morning already, our lives are not our own. My life comes from God, and only He can maintain it. We need to be broken down from all self-confidence. Seems the opposite of what I should be saying, doesn't it? We need to be broken down of all self-confidence and depend absolutely on Him. When Jesus said, not my will but yours be done, He wasn't just praying about His imminent death. He was giving us a principle to follow. I was lying on the beach in Southwold in the holidays. I love going to the beach. And there was this mum, me and my mum and Adrian were watching this bloke, couldn't believe it. He was like, they'd built a sandcastle like you do. There was a moat round the sandcastle, right? He was there and the sea was down there. And then he had these two buckets. You know, he went down to get some water to put in the moat, which is fair enough. I mean, I've done that. Half an hour, he's like, up, down, up, down. Does this man not know sand is porous? I thought to myself. He's just up. Is he thinking, where's the water going? He's like, up and down, up and down. And my mum was sat there, and she was watching him go up and down. He had two buckets, and he didn't look like he was enjoying it either. He had like a right grumpy face on him. And he was going down, and he's coming up, and the kids were running around his feet. And he was like, up and down, up and down. And my mum was just, by the end of it, she was laughing her head off at this bloke going up and down. So I thought, that's a bit odd. But then I was praying this morning, the prayer meeting, and God just brought that ridiculous picture back to me of this bloke going up and down the beach, pouring in water, going back down again, pouring in water, looking miserable about the whole thing. And God said, yeah, that's you sometimes. You know, you're just trying to fill up your moat and fill up your moat and fill up your moat and fill up your moat, and you're going down, and guess what? It's all washing away, it's washing away, it's washing away, it's washing away. When are you going to stop and learn? Just sit back and let me do it. Let streams rise up from within the desert. Trust me. Just trust me. There are times when we just try to do it all ourselves, don't we? In his book, Finding God, Larry Crabb identifies this crucial need to trust God as we are freed to serve others. Because to be honest with you, servanthood is inconvenient, isn't it? It's inconvenient. 9 times out of 10, it will be at the wrong time. You'll be exhausted. It will get in the way of something you'd planned for that evening, that day, or that weekend. Servanthood is just inconvenient. Servanthood is not just about going out and street pastors, which is fantastic, and we want as many people as possible. It's not about caring for orphans in the slums of Calcutta, but you know, it's also about how we treat those closest to us. It can be sometimes easier to serve on street pastors than do the washing up for your wife. Oh, is that just me? Maybe that's just me. You get resentful. We say, when are my needs going to be met? When are my needs going to be met? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Servanthood is what Jesus did when he came to earth from his throne in heaven and lived amongst us and taught us and was willing to be betrayed, accused, tortured, denied, and crucified for us so we could be closer to God. So it isn't surprising that if we spend time closer to him, we will become more servant-hearted, less worried about our own needs. And you know, there's so many opportunities to serve in the church. Set up, set down, kids' church, creche, street pastors, Servolution, food bank, debt counselling, hospitality, and a million and one other things. You know, I'm going to finish with this right now. The most wonderful time in the history of mankind was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve dwelt in the presence of God, enjoying relationship with him. But then they listened to the whispers of temptation and the enemy got in. And they looked for something other than God to meet what they thought were their needs. They stopped trusting God. And so, as God was walking in the garden for his daily time with them, they're hiding. And God asked the question. It says in Genesis, this is the question, the first question in the Bible. It says this. God says, where are you? And I wonder if that could be a question for me and for you and for the church today. The church worldwide, we've lived in comfort for so long, we've forgotten our need of God. Where are you? In our daily lives, you know, Adam and Eve, they hid behind a bush, scared of their nakedness. We don't hide behind trees, but where do we hide? We hide behind our emails, our texts, our duvet, our favorite TV program, or we hide behind just feeling very, 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 very tired. But we hide. And what we're doing is we're living in pride, because what we're saying is we don't need God's presence. We're saying we don't need God. We need those extra few minutes in bed. We need those extra few minutes of just sitting down. We need something other than God to get us through. We don't need God's presence because we know what we're doing. We can live our lives without seeking him. We can lead church. We can lead worship. We can run our ministries and our homes and our families, and we can expect the blessing of God without seeking him, without placing him at the center, without spending time in his presence. And God asks the question, the same question that he asked Adam and Eve, where are you? And my dream for this year is that when God asks that question, where are you? That we as a church together will say, here I am. Shape me. Season me. Send me. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You've already spoken this morning. You call us to be closer to you. If we can get this one thing right, that we would submit before you in all of our frailty, as we are, just come before you, allow ourselves to be shaped and molded by you, then everything else falls into place. Lord, we ask that you would cause us this year to be closer to you. We bring an anointing on the quiet times in this church, on the daily times in this church, that like Elijah, who was an ordinary man like you or I, that he, Lord, came before you with a beautiful prayer and saw the fire from heaven fall. Lord God, we pray for that in this church. I believe you've got great things you want to do amongst us. We pray that you would do it this year. This year, Lord, in Jesus' name.